If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Luke chapter 7. We're continuing our journey through the Gospel of Luke. And we come this morning to Luke chapter 7. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 17. Sometimes distance is a good thing. If you're a golfer and you step up to the tee box, you look for that. You want distance on your tee shot. If you're into track and field and you're a long jumper or a shot putter or a javelin thrower or something like that, distance is a good thing. But in human relationships, distance is usually a sign that something's wrong. I'm sure that probably most of you by now have seen the rather old movie Home Alone. It's an interesting movie. A family plans a European vacation for Christmas, and it's going to be a vacation that includes their whole extended family. And the relatives all converge on this one home to get ready for the big event. But remember, the youngest son is feeling distant from the family. And as the family prepares for the trip, in all the hustle and bustle, he finds himself feeling ignored. And so he acts out, and as a result, he gets in trouble. He's sent to his room, which in this home happens to be in the attic. While he's there, he has a little temper tantrum, and he wishes that his family and everyone else would just go away and he could be all alone. Well, the next thing you know, in a rather bizarre and unbelievable plot twist, the family overlooks the little boy in the attic, leaves for the airport, gets on the plane, all the while thinking he's on the plane with them. But when the boy wakes up the next morning, he discovers no one's there. His family is gone, and he figures, my wish has been granted. At first, he's absolutely delighted at the distance between he and his family. He has the full run of the house. And you know, this is a kid's dream. He can eat all the junk food he wants. He can watch whatever movies he wants to watch on the television set. You know, he can go to sleep wherever and whenever he wants. He has full run of the house. He doesn't have to answer to anyone. But then, thieves, burglars try to break into the house, and he finds himself having to defend his castle all alone. He actually does a very good job of it, but eventually, he tires of the distance between he and his family, and he wants them to come home. That's a story about distance. We experience distance in a lot of ways. We can live in the same home with somebody and yet emotionally still feel distant from them. We can be separated from someone by thousands of miles and yet feel that strong, close bond with them and long for that distance, that physical distance, to be gone. One way or another, distance is something to be overcome. We can also experience distance from God. We know that sin, for example, creates a distance, in a sense, between us and God. Remember the story of Adam and Eve, after they had been in fellowship, close fellowship with God, and then they fell into sin. They took the apple and they ate it. Remember that the first thing they did when God came looking for them in the garden, that they hid from him. There was distance for the first time between them and God. The writer of Hebrews talks about Christ as a high priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted in the heavens. That's the distance God has from sin. Many things can distance us from God, not just sin. Circumstances, difficult, hard circumstances can distance us from God as well. If you know anything, for instance, about the life of King David of Israel, you know that. You remember how David spent many of his early years being hunted down in the wilderness like a scared rabbit, being chased by the half-crazed King Saul. And there were times that David felt like God was as far away as the stars. In one of the poems that David wrote during that time, he prayed, "Why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" For some people, this is why they fear death. For some, death is really all about distance. It's about distance from loved ones. I hear people often ask, will I see them? Will I know them? Will we be far apart? Will it be like it has been? It's also about distance from God. Death might be the ultimate form of distance, the one chasm that really cannot be crossed. Well, this morning we're going to look at two wonderful stories from the life of Jesus that deal with this issue of distance. And we encounter people in these stories who, for one reason or another, had good reason to experience distance from Jesus, but in fact that distance was somehow overcome. How was it overcome? How will it be overcome for you and I? In the first story, Jesus has just finished with the Sermon on the Mount. We saw the end of that last week. He has traveled to the city of Capernaum. You'll remember that Capernaum was kind of his home base during his Galilean ministry, which takes up most of the early part of the Gospel of Luke, and we're still in. Capernaum was where Simon Peter had a home. Remember, Jesus had healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law in that home. And that was Jesus' home base. And so let's pick it up in verse 1 as Jesus has returned to Capernaum. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now, here is a man who in many ways is distant from Jesus. Think about it. He's distant physically, geographically, although he might have lived in that very city of Capernaum where Jesus was. As far as we can see in this story, he never comes into direct contact with Jesus. He's always communicating with Jesus through someone else. So he's distant physically. He's also distant religiously. We know that this man, as a centurion, was a Gentile. And you probably know that deep within the psyche of every Jew was a sense of the need to be separate, to be distant from Gentiles, for fear of losing their distinctiveness as the chosen people of God. In Jesus' day, as a matter of fact, this distance between Jews and Gentile became so acute that the ancient historian Tacitus said this of the Jews. He said, "They regard the rest of mankind with all the hatred of enemies." That's about distance. There was also a cultural distance between this man and Jesus. As you can see, he was a centurion. And in many ways, he was like a modern-day army captain. Here in the Roman army, he probably commanded about 100 soldiers, thus the name centurion. On the basis of past outstanding service or merit, Herod would have appointed this centurion from the ranks of many, many lesser officers. I'm told that it often took 15 to 20 years for a soldier to work his way up to centurion rank. I'm also told that centurions received double pay. They got twice as much money as a salary than other officers. So most centurions, including this one, were fairly well off. Scholars would also say that this man likely was not a Roman. He was probably from some other part of the world and had been drafted into the Roman army. In many ways, this man is worlds apart from this small town carpenter from Nazareth. But here is an attempt we see in this story to overcome this distance. As is so often the case, this attempt was precipitated by a crisis in this man's life. One of his slaves was sick unto death. Now, in certain ways, that shouldn't have seemed like that all that big of a deal to this man. Death was commonplace in the ancient world. Life expectancy, I'm told, didn't even extend to what we consider midlife. So what's the big deal about a death? But notice, this man was highly regarded
by the centurion.
That strikes me as interesting. That says a lot about this centurion. He was a humane man. He viewed his slave as more than just a tool. And so he sends to Jesus for help. Now, as I said, Jesus had spent a lot of time in Capernaum. He had healed many people there. And no doubt this centurion had heard about that. Perhaps he had even observed Jesus heal some people. So he's confident that Jesus can help his slave. But notice he does not go directly to Jesus. What does he do? He sends some Jewish elders to him. Since Jesus is Jewish, he believes that these Jewish elders can best intercede for him. And what is he trying to do? He's trying to get them to bridge the distance between he and Jesus. Now, you would think these Jewish elders, who were kind of probably like city council members, they weren't necessarily synagogue rulers, but you would think these Jewish elders would not take too kindly to running errands for a Roman soldier. But this was no ordinary Roman soldier. This was no ordinary Gentile. Look at what they do. It says they earnestly implored Jesus. They begged him on his behalf. And look what they say about him. He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. In other words, he didn't just give a few dollars, you know, so he could be on our good side and help build the synagogue. He built it. He gave the whole thing. That was him. So not only is this centurion humane, he is also generous with his wealth, and he has a deep affinity for the Jewish nation as a whole. In those days, there was a category of people the Jews called God-fearers. A God-fearer was someone who accepted the Jewish God, but declined to actually become a full-fledged convert to Judaism. As a matter of fact, there are people like that today in our world. I'm told that there are people in the Middle East who accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, and yet culturally they remain Muslims. And so we have a similar kind of thing here. Notice how these Jews are trying to bridge the distance. He is worthy of this. He deserves to be helped. Look at all he's done. And it seems as if Jesus actually buys in to that argument because he starts off with them for the centurion's home. Look at verse 6. Now Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." So while Jesus is on his way, this centurion has some second thoughts about his plan and how this was playing out. He probably recalled that a devout Jew like Jesus might have scruples, might have a few issues about actually entering the home of a Gentile, of a non-Jew. In the book of Acts, Luke, the writer of this gospel, actually tells another story about another centurion, a guy named Cornelius. You might remember that Peter actually visited Cornelius' home, a Gentile's home. And when he got there, the first thing he said to Cornelius and his family was this: "You know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him." Or to visit him. Maybe that's why this centurion sends another delegation. This time, notice, he doesn't send Jewish elders. This time he sends his own friends to meet Jesus. And you have to notice how his estimate of himself is very, very different from what the Jewish elders said about him. Twice he says he's not what? Worthy. twice. They say, he is worthy. He says, I am not worthy. He first says, I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof. And then he says, I'm not even worthy to meet you face to face. That's why I have sent this delegation out. I'm not even worthy. We've seen how Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, we saw even last week how Jesus taught that a person should learn to take the log out of their own eye before they try to take the speck out of someone else's eye. In essence, Jesus is teaching us, look at yourself first. Judge yourself first. And it seems that this Gentile, this centurion, took that to heart. Because what we see here is he's judging himself first. He's judging himself in the right way. He saw himself as he truly was. He understood that the distance between he and Jesus would not be bridged by his own good works. By the way, that's often how we try to bridge the distance between us and God, isn't it? Isn't that how we often do it? We try to close the distance between us and God by doing certain things, by acting in certain ways. We can go to church, you know, we can read the Bible. We can try to, you know, be nice to the grocery clerk. We can try to feed the poor. We can try to do all that stuff in an attempt to be worthy of God's favor. This centurion had the wisdom to know that is futile. He understood something else as well. He understood, verse 8 tells us, how authority works. Did you notice that? Notice he starts out, for I am also a man placed under authority. What an interesting thing for him to say. As a man under authority, he says, I am able to exercise authority. Did you see that? That's what he says. Because he was under authority, he had the authority to give others. And others immediately obey him. I say do this, they do that. I say go there, they go there. Because I am under authority, I have authority. And he says, Jesus, you and I are a lot alike in that way. It's interesting. He says, Jesus, you're a man under the ultimate authority. And because you're under that authority, you have the authority to tell others what to do. You have the authority to take control of this situation, even with my slave. So, Jesus, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. By the way, he's right. He has good theology. Over and over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus affirmed that he placed himself under his Father's authority, and that was the secret of his own authority. On one occasion, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Did you see that? He was under authority, therefore he had authority. And this Gentile centurion understands that. A great insight. A great theological insight from a Roman soldier. And look how Jesus responds. Look at verse 9. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. And by the way, this is Luke the doctor speaking once again, and he uses a very technical medical term here. He's in good health. And no doubt Luke went to the centurion's house and he checked this guy out. My goodness, he's in wonderful health. And that's Luke's touch, his personal touch upon this story. Notice how Jesus marvels. Only one other time in all the Gospels does Jesus marvel at anything. I wonder if you could guess what it is. He marvels when he goes to his hometown of Nazareth and he marvels at their what? Their unbelief. And here, he marvels at the opposite, their belief, their faith. Faith is a big deal to Jesus. Big enough that that's about all he'll marvel at. He'll marvel at faith, he'll marvel at a lack of faith. So he marvels at their faith, at this man's faith. Here's a faith of a kind, he says, that I have not yet found in Israel. I mean, I should find it there, but I haven't found it there yet. It's interesting when we think about the faith that this man had. What kind of faith was it? What was this faith like that caused Jesus to marvel? Here's how I would define it. It's a faith that with Jesus, distance doesn't matter. That's what it is. It's faith that the power of Jesus' word, just say the word, is so great that he doesn't have to be there to heal. Just say the word, and it'll be done. In a sense, he doesn't have to be there to be there. See? That's the faith. They went back to the house, and they saw that he had been there, but he hadn't really been there. And that's what must have blown him away. He was here, but he wasn't here. And that's what the centurion believed. Despite the distance and because of the power of his word, the slave is healed. So what is it that overcomes physical distance and religious distance and cultural difference distance? What is it that overcomes the distance we experience from God because of our own rebellion, our own sin? What is it that bridges the distance between us and God because of circumstances which hit us wave upon wave and won't let up and give us a sense that God is against us? What is it that bridges the distance? What is it? It's faith. It's faith that with Jesus, distance doesn't matter. He doesn't have to be there to be there. He's present in the power of his word. His word can heal. His word can forgive. I mean, think of us. Here we are today, and you know what? He's not here, really, but he's here. He's here in the power of his word. And his word can heal. His word can forgive. His word can take the circumstances of our lives and put them back together. Maybe the ultimate form of distance, as I said earlier, is that of death. When you think about it, that's why we really fear death, I think, oftentimes. We fear that it means distance from our loved ones. Are we ever going to see them again? What's it going to be like up there? Will we know each other? Will we have a similar kind of relationship? Will we see the bright glow of his smile? Will we feel the warmth of her embrace? Will we know them as we know them now? And we fear that not only will death mean distance from our loved ones, but it might even mean distance from God. This week, all of us, I'm sure, have watched the very moving scenes of the Pope's funeral. And you know, there's so much that could be said about that. There seems to be such an authentic love for this man and such a longing and a hunger for God in the midst of all of this. It's really quite remarkable, especially when you consider some of the stands the man took. But it's interesting, we've also seen Catholics all over the world praying for the Pope. And I wonder if you know why they're praying for the Pope. And it's because a particular teaching within the Catholic Church that actually says that when a person dies, typically, unless they're a saint, they don't go straight to heaven. They go to a place called purgatory. And that's a place where, in essence, a sort of penance is done to pay for the sins that haven't been paid for while you were alive. And once that payment is made in full, then you're able to actually go to heaven. And that's why prayers are said for the dead, and that's why masses are said for the dead, and that's why alms are given for the dead. And really, when you think about it, it's really trying to deal with that issue of distance. How do we get this person to God? How do we get them close to God? It's an attempt to deal with the distance. Now, in the next story, Jesus deals with the distance of death in quite another way. Look at verse 11 as we start the second story. Soon afterward, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Now, the trip to Nain probably would have taken about a day.
It lay a few miles southeast of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. It's the only record we have of Jesus ever going to this city of Nain. And by the way, the city of Nain is a city that, as far as I understand, archaeologists have not really been able to locate for sure. But it's thought to have been close to Nazareth. Jesus goes to Nain, to this city, with his 12 disciples, along with what Luke describes as a very large crowd. Just outside the city gates of Nain, they run into another crowd, another procession. So we really have two throngs of people meeting up with each other outside of the city gates of Nain. At the front of the procession, coming out of the city gates of Nain, is a woman. And here we have a woman that is distanced from Jesus in another way. She is distanced by her own situation. She's distanced by her own painful and tragic circumstances. She's a widow. And as you probably know, widows had it very difficult in those days, not just emotionally, but just to make ends meet. They were completely dependent upon their children to support them. To make matters work, Luke tells us that this widow's son had just died, and then with a very poignant touch, Luke says, her only son. Her only son. Jewish burials took place the same day of the death. And so this woman, this widow, is still reeling from the shock of her loss. I'm sure that despite the crowd of mourners that were around her, she felt utterly alone in the world. Like David, I'm sure she prayed, "Why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" There are some people who have to endure things that, from a human standpoint, at least to me, seem almost unendurable. The loss of a child, from my standpoint, would be the most difficult thing to experience as a parent. Joseph Bailey knew what the loss of a child was like. He and his wife lost not just one son, but three sons. One they lost at 18 days old after surgery. A second they lost when he was 5 years old due to leukemia. And a third they lost at age 18 after a sledding accident. Joe Bailey wrote about this and his very honest feelings about it in a book called A View from the Hearse. He writes, "Of all the deaths, that of a child is most unnatural and hardest to bear. In Carl Jung's words, it is a period placed before the end of the sentence, sometimes when the sentence has hardly begun. We expect the old to die. We expected my mother to die. She was 91 and God was merciful. The separation is always difficult, but it comes as no surprise. But the child, the youth, life lies ahead with its beauty, its wonder, its potential. Death is a cruel thief when it strikes down the young." The death of a child is one of the greatest agonies that a person could possibly experience. It must be like burying more than a part of yourself. I know that there are people in this church family that have experienced that, and you've been through that. And our heart goes out to you. We can't imagine how difficult even reading a story like this must be for you. It's a burden that all parents fear. And that's what Jesus met up with. That's what Jesus encountered as he encountered this woman. I want you to notice, though, that there's another person in this story who is also distanced from Jesus. You might not have thought of this, and I didn't until late this week. But what struck me is that not only is this woman distanced by her own grief, but her son is distanced from Jesus as well. The boy's dead. He's dead. As I said, this might be the ultimate form of distance. How do you bring a dead person near? How do you build a bridge to death? How do you do that? It's interesting, the Jews even had laws about dead bodies, and they said that that you could not touch the body, you could not even touch the wrappings that would have already been wound around this boy's body. You could not even touch the pallet or the stretcher that he would have been on at this point. If you touched it, you would become unclean. You would become ritually, ceremoniously unclean. But notice how Jesus, once again, overcomes the distance. Look how Luke describes what happens next in verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. I want you to notice here how Jesus overcomes the distance. Notice first that Luke says he sees the woman and he feels compassion for her. It strikes me that sometimes we don't see those in pain. And basically, we don't want to see them. But Jesus sees this woman. He sees her and his heart goes out to her. Luke uses a word for compassion that is the most powerful possible word you can use. It really talks about a physical reaction that Jesus had to this woman. It strikes me that whatever it is we have to go through, Jesus' heart is big enough to carry our sorrows. Scripture says his compassions never fail. His mercies are new every morning. You might have such immense hurt that you can't even give voice to it without breaking down. But he understands. He reads your heart. And his heart goes out. Notice how Jesus breaks the awkward silence and he says to her, "Do not weep." When I first read that, I thought, what a terrible thing to say. You know, what are you telling her? To buck up, to grit her teeth, to swallow your sorrows or something? No, I think these words are spoken out of tenderness. These are soothing words that come out of his concern. He's not telling her to grit her teeth and suppress her feelings, but he's expressing his genuine care and he's hinting at what he is about to do. Notice also he moves forward past this woman, behind her, to where the pallet lay with the body. And we're told that he touches it. And so he rendered himself unclean. He became ceremoniously and ritually unclean at this point in time. And notice how in doing that, he stopped everything. They all came to a halt. And in a sense, it's like life and death stand still, face to face. And then Jesus speaks again. And the strange thing is, he speaks to whom? He speaks to the boy. Now, you know, we read the Bible and we read stuff like this. We just go right by it. We think, oh, cool, you know. Now, just wait a minute. He spoke to the boy. Okay? The boy is dead. And, you know, if this isn't a little spooky, I don't know what is. It's like that movie, you know, I See Dead People or something. I mean, let's face it. I mean, maybe you have to have been there, but I mean, think about it. But you know what? This is consistent with what Jesus did on other occasions. There are three incidents in the Gospels where Jesus raises people from the dead, and in each and every one of them, he spoke to the dead as if they could hear him. Remember? Jairus' daughter, little 12-year-old girl, laying dead in the home. Jesus pulls Peter and John and James into the room, and he kneels beside her, and he says, "Talitha kum, little lamb, arise." He spoke to her. Remember the story of Lazarus? He's got Mary and Martha, and their brother has died, and his good friend Lazarus has died. He's been dead for several days, and he's in the tomb. The stone's rolled up, and Jesus says, "Roll back the stone." And I think it was Martha. She said, "Jesus, listen, by now he stinketh." And then remember what Jesus says? "Lazarus, come forth." And I love to think that he had to say Lazarus. If he didn't say Lazarus, the whole cemetery would have come forth. "Lazarus, you come forth." He came forth. Right here. Same thing. "Young man, I say to you, arise." I mean, the really astounding thing is that each and every case, they heard him and they obeyed him. And so his word goes the distance, even into what? Death. That's amazing. Even into death. The boy sits up, and I love how Luke puts it. He spoke. He starts to jabber. I wish I could have a recording of what he said. Man, was I conked out, Mom. Hey, what am I doing on this stretcher? Hey, who's that guy? Luke adds one more beautiful touch. He says, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. I mean, I'm not sure if words more beautifully spoken have ever been placed in the Bible. He gave him back to his mother. His word reaches the distant dark night of death, and he brings this young man back to life. And then Jesus closes death's distance between this grieving mother and her only son. And he gives him back to her. He overcomes the distance of death. And the crowd, Luke reports in verse 16, fear gripped them all. I'll say. And they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. The crowd responds with fear, awe, praise. The news spreads, a great prophet has arisen among us. No wonder they thought he was a prophet. Elijah had raised a widow's son from the dead in a town very close to Nain, by the way. And the writer of that story in the Old Testament, at the end of the story, interestingly enough, says, and Elijah gave him back to his mother. And so the people who are watching this whole thing, they're thinking, Elijah, a great prophet has arisen among us. Of course they would think that. And then, he's not just a prophet. God has visited his people. The one that we thought was far off in the distance has come near. He's visiting us. Some of us say, well, you know, if I could see him raise a person from the dead, I'd say that too. But you know, the scripture says that this is but a picture of what later happened personally to Jesus Christ in the resurrection. And still later will happen to those of us who know him. Paul, the apostle, later wrote to the church at Thessalonica these words. As a matter of fact, I'm going to just have you read these words with me out loud, because I think we should do that together. So let's read out loud. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Do you fear death for yourself? I mean, let's be honest. We do at times. I hear people that are dying often tell me, I don't fear death. I fear the experience of dying. But do you fear it? Do you fear the distance between you and God? Or do you fear it for your loved ones? Do you fear the distance between them and you? Did you hear what the scripture says? We will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And not only that, we will be with the Lord forever. So both distances will be taken care of and are overcome by Jesus Christ. You might be going through a time where you feel distant from God. Maybe it's the pain of tragic, difficult, painful circumstances in your life or in someone that you really care about. Maybe it's the consciousness of some sin in your life that has a stranglehold of guilt upon you and it just drags you down. You don't feel worthy. Maybe it's some cultural or racial or family barrier that makes you just feel like you really don't belong with God's people. Maybe it's the reality of death or just the fear of being separated from the ones you love. God speaks through these two stories, and one of the things he says is that it's these very things, these very crises in our lives, these very experiences of the consciousness of distance, it's these things that actually put us in a position to experience how Jesus overcomes the distance. I mean, when you think about it, if the centurion slave had never gotten sick, if the woman's son had never died, they might not have never known what it really meant to be close to Jesus. It's through these things that we come to know the power of His Word. He's not here, but He's here. He's here. And His Word is so powerful that all He has to do is say the Word, and we will experience the power of His presence. And through these things as well, we come to know the depth and the reality of His compassion. Because of His compassion, He sees you. He identifies with you. That's what the cross is all about. He became unclean with our sin on the cross. And not only does He touch you, but He speaks into your life and He gives back to you that which you had thought you had lost forever. Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your Word this morning, and we're thankful, Lord, for this beautiful portrait of our Lord Jesus. And some of us here, Lord, are experiencing right now the pain of distance. Distance from loved ones, distance from You. And Lord Jesus, we pray that through the power of Your Word and through the depth of Your compassion and through our willingness to believe that You would deal with these things in our life and draw us close to You and to one another. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.